title of our message today is The Greatest Treasure Hunt. And in the fifth of the seven kingdom parables, Jesus uses a treasure hunt as the parable. And I like that. I like that concept of going out and discovering a treasure. When I was a kid, I used to go out in my backyard and I would pretend that I was a pirate that had discovered a treasure that was worth $1 million. Now today you'd have to pretend you discover a treasure that's worth $100 million for it to set you up for life, right? But there are treasures that are out there. There are pirate treasures that are out there today. There are treasures in England. I just heard about a man that was out working in one of his fields and he found a treasure on his own field here just recently, within the last couple of years. There are treasures in the Middle East still today. The Middle East has been conquered and conquered and conquered and conquered. And there are people that went out, dug holes, hid their treasure and ran off and never came back again. And so Jesus uses that as a parable. A man goes out into a field and he finds a treasure. And again, wouldn't that be great to do? To go out and just be digging somewhere and suddenly find a bunch of gold. A couple of years ago, again, in Jerusalem, in the city of David, they were doing some excavations on that side and they found someone's buried treasure. There was like 20 gold coins from 500 years before Christ that they found buried there, which would have been someone's lifelong treasure that was there. Now, the Bible says that the word of God is a treasure that is more valuable than silver and gold. That what we find in our relationship with Jesus and what we find by searching the scriptures is of more value than if we found the greatest treasure that is out there. That's great for us to understand and know because we can all find the treasures that are buried within scripture. And we ought to have that heart when we pour ourselves into it. Now, as Jesus comes to this section in Matthew, he's wrapping up the section on the kingdom parables. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." He said, the day's coming when people won't say, look over there's the kingdom of God, or look over there's the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is among you. We don't say today, the kingdom of God is in Jerusalem, or the kingdom of God is in Rome, or the kingdom of God is in Bisbee, Arizona. We would never say that anyway, but even if we did, the kingdom of God isn't some place. The kingdom of God is among us. And because it's among us, it's elusive. It's hard to get a hold of. What does it really mean? Jesus gave us the keys to the kingdom. We can let people in and the gates of hell won't prevail against us. So we know that we're going to have opposition in the midst of the kingdom. And we also know that we're going to be successful. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. We're not like going out and fighting the fight just in case we win. We are going to win as long as we're in the midst of the battle. Some people aren't fighting and they need to battle it out. Now, Jesus tells us in the four parables that we've covered already, we'll cover the final three today. In the four parables we've covered already, he's told us that the kingdom of God is like a man that goes out and sows seed in the world. Some falls on hard ground, some falls on stony ground, some falls on weedy ground, and some falls on good ground. That the kingdom of God is Jesus planting seeds in men's hearts, using us to do so, and some of it is going to fall upon good ground and produce 30 and 60 and 100 fold. But some is going to fall upon ground that it won't produce it. So in other words, we know that the kingdom of God is going to have successes. And I like that. We talked about that last week that, hey, being a Christian is a lifelong pursuit. Being part of the kingdom of God and being the light of the world and the salt of the earth is a lifelong pursuit. You're not going to do it for 5 years or 20 years. It's not like being a firefighter where you do it for 20 years and get a retirement. And I'm not picking on firefighters, by the way. I'm really glad that you got a retirement after 20 years. The rest of us just want one. It's not, you don't do it for a while. You do it until you die. And in fact, I think part of our call and part of shining as light, part of being the salt of the earth is not only living for Christ, but it's dying for him. It's the way we live and it's the way we die. And it's a lifelong pursuit. And people will see the way we live and the way that we die if Jesus tarries, and they will be drawn to Christ. He also told us that the kingdom of God is like tares and wheat, that there are genuine Christians, and then there are those that are weeds among us. And he told us that we can look around carefully and see who the weeds are. No, that's not what he said. He said that we're not supposed to worry about who's the weeds and who's the wheat, right? But we wait till the end of the age and let God worry about it. And I'm so glad about that. Otherwise, we would be a bunch of judgmental people, wouldn't we? We'd be walking around looking and trying to figure it out. I'm so glad that Jesus said, don't you worry about who those weeds and who the wheat are. You just do your work and allow God to do what God's going to do. God will take care of it. He He also told us the kingdom of God was going to be abnormally large, and the birds of the air were going to get in its branches, and the birds are evil. The church is abnormally large, and there's those who look at the church and see it as a place for prey, but evil enters into the church, and I don't like that. I wish that the Lord wouldn't let that happen, but that's what happens. There are always those who are in it for themselves that are they look like they're a part of the church. They're really not, but they certainly look like they are. And then we're told that a woman worked yeast into some bread and it permeated the whole bread, and that the kingdom of God is like that. In other words, carnality was going to eventually make its way through the church. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus writes to the churches, the last two churches, which are the two churches that are around when he returns, one of them is the church of Laodicea. Laodicea is the lukewarm church. Jesus says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. The word spew there is a very nice word for vomit. The word in the Greek is, I will vomit you out. We don't ever use the word for spew. I spewed last night. Well, maybe some people do, but we don't use it in that way. So he says, I am going to spew you out. Carnality makes its way into the church so much that people aren't passionate anymore. And that's what carnality does. When sin gets into the church, it takes away your passion. You're no longer passionate about God. And then in the church of Philadelphia, which is the other last days church, that's the faithful church. And Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, you have a little strength. Now I always liken us to Philadelphia. In fact, in every study I've ever read about the church, they've always likened themselves to Philadelphia. I've never heard anybody teach on Revelation and say, we're not Philadelphia. I'm like everybody else, I think we're Philadelphia. And I wish that he would say to us, you have great strength. But he says, you guys got a little strength. All right, we'll take that. We'll take a little strength. But we need to know that carnality is going to be in the church. Again, I don't like it. I don't like the fact that there are those who are lukewarm in the church. But that's what it's going to be like. Well, here in these last two parables, he brings us a completely different idea. And I want to give you the two different views on the next two parables. There's a traditional view, a view that people have thought for hundreds of years, for thousands of years, have believed that this is what Jesus was saying. And then there's a newer view. And I say newer because it's been around for about 40 years. About 40 years ago, there were those who began to say, I don't really believe that the traditional view is correct. And that they kind of came up with a different view for these two parables. And Jesus never gives us the interpretation of these two parables, so it's hard for us to understand which view is the proper view or which view is the correct view. Now, I want to present both views to you today, and I just want to let you decide. You can determine which one you believe. I think you guys are, you know, you guys wear big boy pants, big girl pants. You can figure it out. And also, both views are utterly biblical. Although not everybody's going to tell you that. The thing about parables is parables aren't like perfect reflections of a spiritual truth. And so, people start picking at parables. But parables are like, they're a general picture of a spiritual truth. Not everything is perfect. Not everything goes over perfectly. For example, Jesus tells the parable of the unjust steward. He's a guy that rips his master off. And then the master says, good job. And so Jesus says, you too ought to work for your future. We go, are you telling us we ought to rip people off? You telling us that we ought to be sketchy in the way that we live and rip people off? Nope, because a parable is a general picture. It's not an identical picture. And so when people start picking things apart, you start to wonder, I don't know that you're supposed to be that picky with parables. Parables are a way to give us the truth in a general kind of a way. You'll understand more of what I'm saying here in a minute. So what I want to do first of all is give you these first two parables in the traditional way. So it says in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. Well, right away, we learn that we can't take everything in this parable and cross it over to the kingdom of God, because the man is working in a field that he doesn't own. Let's just say he's digging a well. We don't know what he was doing. We don't know what you, but let's just say he's digging a well, and he comes across a treasure, which would be quite exciting, wouldn't it? But he knows that the treasure belongs to the man that owns the field. So he hides the treasure, goes and sells everything that he has so he can buy the field that the treasure is in, and then he purchases it and takes the treasure for himself. Well, that's a little bit sketchy. What should he have done? What would a man of integrity do? Go to the owner of the field and say, I found a treasure. If you give me 10%, I'll tell you where it's at. Right? Something anyway. So right away we see that there's something we can't cross over completely. So when people start to say, well, this doesn't fit perfectly and that doesn't fit perfectly, I'm kind of like, I don't know that it's meant to fit perfectly. But here's the traditional view, that the kingdom of God is the treasure. In fact, if you read it directly, that's what it says. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So the traditional view is that the treasure is the kingdom of heaven and that it's hidden in the world. The field would be the world and it's hidden there and people find it. And when you find the kingdom of heaven, you should sell everything you've got to buy it. You should make sure that you get it. Do whatever you can to make sure you can get it, because if you don't, it is a foolish thing. The most valuable thing that you have is your soul. Jesus said a man would give anything for his soul. He would give everything he has for his soul. You can have all the money in the world. You could own the entire world. And if all of a sudden your soul is in threat, if all of a sudden your life is in threat, you will sell everything you have to be able to rescue your soul. You might say, well, the most valuable thing that I have isn't my soul. It's the soul of my children, because I love them. I'd give anything for them. Okay, but we're still talking about your soul. We're talking about their soul. It's the most valuable. And the most valuable part for you and me is our eternity. Some of you guys plan well for retirement. Most people get a late start, don't we? Any of you guys start planning early for retirement? Anybody? Raise your hand if you did. Ah, you're a smart person. One of you in here. Oh, another one. Okay, so we've got two. Two smart people here. The rest of us play catch up, don't we? All of a sudden we realize at a certain age, oh, I'm not going to save enough money. I'm not going to be able to make it. And so we start planning. You know what would be the worst? Have you seen that commercial where the guys are carrying around numbers? What's your number to be able to retire the way you retire? 1,300,642 or 4,500,374. Why do people have different numbers? But anyway, they got different numbers. You work all of your life and you plan your numbers. You put all your money away and you finally get to the day that you hit your number. You can now retire and you're 92. Now you're going to be able to retire comfortably the way that you want to retire. And the day you retire is the day that you die. And you would stand before God and say, it's not fair. My kids are down there fighting over that money right now. And they're going to spend it on things I would never buy for them. They're just going to go out and waste all that money that you saved. Jesus told another parable about a man that had a bumper crop, made himself barns and said, I'm going to tell myself you can live at ease now. And Jesus said, you fool. Modern day, we would say, you idiot, because today your life is required of you. How much more important for us to plan for eternity? James tells us that our life is like a vapor. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. The longer you live, the more you understand that before we know it, the day is going to arrive for us to enter into eternity. And have you done any planning for eternity? Do you have your 403 or 405k or 627b or your Roth IRA for eternity? Or are you just kind of hoping? Well, I just hope when I get there, I'll make it. I hope that God will let me in when I get there. And so that's what Jesus is saying. At least that's the traditional view here, that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field. And when a man finds it, he sells everything he has to be able to buy it. You need to do whatever you've got to do. Now, here's where people pick at it. They say, well, in order for us to be saved, we don't have to sell everything that we have. But they're just picking around the edges of it. The truth is that Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. He said, if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. And you want to lose your life, or if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. So we do have to give up our lives to be able to follow him. Now, the next parable is similar. It's a little different. It's not a man working in a field. It's a merchant out looking for pearls. It says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The traditional view of this is similar. You've got a merchant that travels around looking for beautiful pearls. Well, the Bible tells us that God's on a search, that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro across the face of the whole earth, that he can show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal towards him. God's looking at the hearts of men and women here today, that he can find beautiful pearls, those that he can use for his glory and for his life. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel that God was looking for one man to stand in the gap, but he couldn't find any. What a condemnation to an entire generation, that there wasn't one person that God could find. Now, if Jesus is looking today at us, if his eyes are going back and forth in this room, I want his eyes to stop on me. I want to be loyal to him, and I want his eyes to stop on you. But then this merchant who's going out and he's looking for pearls, he's buying pearls, he's spending his money to buy pearls, suddenly he finds one pearl of great price, and he realizes, I need to do whatever I can do to get a hold of that pearl. And so he goes and sells everything that he has. The only thing that's different is that in the treasure in the field, with joy, he sells everything that he has. He has joy. It's like, I'll give it up gladly for this great treasure that I found. Well, this guy here doesn't talk about the joy, but he sells everything that he can for that pearl of great price. Now, again, traditionally, the pearl of great price is the church. Excuse me, traditionally, the pearl of great price is the kingdom of God. You guys have just got a little preview there of what the next one is, all right? The pearl of great price is the kingdom of God. You find that, you discover it, and you say, you know what? I'll do whatever I need to do to be able to gain that. Now, that's the first view. That's the traditional view. And there's nothing unbiblical about it. Now, if you want to fight about it, you want to argue about it, you want to get dogmatic, I don't know, maybe we ought to give up some dogmatism, but you want to be dogmatic about it, you know where the best place for you to be dogmatic is? The internet, blogs. Go look up the pearl of great price, and there's blogs arguing about it. They got threads of people giving their opinions about what it says. They pick on everything. However, the concept of the traditional view is utterly and completely biblical. I don't find anything. I mean, you could pick at it and you could say, well, we don't have to sell everything we've got in order to buy it. But the point of it is that you would need to do anything that you can do to buy it. You need to do anything that you can do to make sure that you're prepared and planned for eternity. We can go through the scriptures and we can make a biblical view for it. Well, the newer view is also completely biblical. Again, people pick at it, but it is completely biblical. And here's the newer view, back to verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. In the newer view, the treasure is the church. The treasure is you. And when Jesus finds you with joy, he goes and gives everything he has to be able to purchase you. And I like that. I like that concept. And we're talking about your value. God finds you valuable. Now, one of the things that people have a problem with this in is you got to go all the way back to the 80s to kind of understand it. Any of you guys known the Lord since the 80s? You've walked with Christ since the 80s? Back in those days, there was something called the self-esteem gospel. Do you guys remember that? They taught that the real problem with man was that he doesn't think enough of himself. Man just doesn't love himself. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the problem that you have is you don't love yourself. And I remember one sermon a guy gave where he said, you need to love yourself. Love yourself. Love yourself. Now say it with me now, would you? I love myself. Say it. I love myself. I love myself. I love myself. Say it. I love myself. And he did that for about 10 minutes. Say it. I love myself. I love myself. I love myself. I love myself. Then he said, hug yourself. Give yourself a hug. That's easier for some of us to do than others. Just hug yourself. Just right now, right where you're at, right where you're sitting at now, just hug yourself. Just give yourself a big hug. You got to love yourself or you can't love other people, which is a bunch of hooey. Because the main problem that people have is they think too highly of themselves. I'm not saying that there's not anybody with a self-esteem problem, okay? I'm sure there are those that struggle with self-esteem problems. I don't want to paint with such a broad brush, but that's not the main problem of man. The main problem of man is he thinks too much of himself. The Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. That's why it was so easy for them to get people to say, I love myself. I kind of like this. I love myself. I love myself. Yes. Woohoo. I love myself. I love myself. Yeah, I like that gospel. I'm going to go to this church all the time. I love myself. I love myself. Oh, it's great. It's pretty easy for men to do because men love themselves. You say, well, I don't. I look in the mirror and I don't like myself. I think you're ugly. I don't like it. I hate that. If you really didn't like yourself, you'd be happy you were ugly. Am I right? Because if you really hated yourself, you're ugly, and I'm happy about it. I'm going to make you uglier. That's what you would do. But because you think you're getting a raw deal, I should look better than this. Because you love yourself. I'm not talking, when it talks about the treasure being the church or the treasure being you that Jesus finds, I'm not talking about the value that you find in yourself. We're not talking about that at all. We're not talking about the self-esteem gospel at all. We're talking about the value that God has on you. And God loves you. The Bible says that God loves you so much that he demonstrated his love for you, that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you. He didn't die for you on your best day. He died for you on your worst day. He died for you in spite of the fact of all of the awful things that you have done, because he loves you and you are valuable to God. And I think that that is a thoroughly biblical principle. The Bible says that God knows every tear that you have ever cried. Isn't that something? God understands your grief completely. We're not always really good at comforting people who are grieving. Sometimes we just don't understand it. One of the best things to do when people are grieving is just to grieve with them. The Bible says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. The proverb says that when someone is sad and you give them a joyful word, that it's like an irritating noise in their ears. Just Jesus bore our sorrows and our griefs because of the love that he has for you. The Bible says that his thoughts for you are like the sand of the sea. That's how much God loves you. He thinks about you. Like, it's an infinite number, it's a finite number. There's a certain number of sands of the sea, just nobody knows what it is because nobody can count it. We figure what the sands of the sea are, but God just keeps thinking about you. God's thinking about you right now. He loves you and he's thinking about you. When you fall in love with a person, you just think of that person, think of that person, think of that person. And God loves you and he just thinks about you and thinks about you and thinks about you. The Bible says that he numbers the hairs on your head. Not just that he knows how many hairs you've got on your head. An average person has, I looked it up, 140,000 hairs on their head. Average person. Some of you lucky people have 170,000 hairs on your head. And some of you people have 3. And whatever it is, and you knew I was going there eventually, didn't you? You knew, okay, he's going to go to the bald joke pretty soon. It's going to happen. But the idea is that God numbers them. He knows number 17 in your head. If I were to pick one hair and pull it up and kind of pull it out, God knows the number of that particular hair. That's how much God knows you. So that you are a pearl, that you are a treasure in a field, and that Jesus with joy, what does Hebrews tell us? That he endured the cross, he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him, that he went and purchased us with everything that he had. Again, this is a completely biblical picture. Although there are all kinds of people that will try to pick it apart, it's completely biblical. Jesus did become lower than the angels, and he did give his life. He sacrificed it for you and me. Psalms 22 is an amazing Psalms. It's a first-person account of a crucifixion. Psalms 22 starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? Jesus on the cross said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? Hebrew for that, for why have you forsaken me? It says in Psalms 22 that they divided his clothing among them and cast lots for his clothing. Again, does that sound familiar? In this first person account of crucifixion in Psalms 22, 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented, it says they pierced my hands and my feet, and I cry out to you in the daytime and you do not hear me, and I cry out in the dark and you do not hear me. There was a supernatural darkness upon the cross. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. And at noon, a darkness came across the entire area. By the way, did you know that in other countries, there's records right around this time that Jesus was crucified of a darkness that came over the world on one particular day? It's not just the Bible that talks about a darkness, but there's other writers and other historians and other places in Europe that talked about a darkness, a sudden darkness in the middle of the day. The Bible tells us that while Jesus hung on the cross, there was a sudden darkness there. And there in Psalms 22, after it gives the whole account of this first-person account of crucifixion, and I not only believe it's a first-person account of crucifixion, it's actually an account of Jesus and what was going on in his mind. And he was in shock. And he was saying, why am I here and why won't you answer me? I cry out to you and you're not answering me. Why? And then all of a sudden, you can look this up later yourself. It's powerful. All of a sudden, he says, you have answered me. And the rest of the psalm talks about the nation of Israel being saved, Gentiles being saved, and a people who have not even been born yet being saved. In other words, all of a sudden the Father communicated to Jesus on the cross in that shock, that beating and suffering that he was going through, that the reason that he was hanging there was for the souls of men and women who were lost. Jesus did give everything for the treasure. He found a treasure out in the field, and that treasure was you and me, thoroughly biblical. The pearl of great price is the same kind of a thing. That verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. That's a picture of God moving through the earth, and he's calling men and women to himself because he wants to find beautiful pearls. He wants to find those of you who really do follow him, have a real beauty about you that God really does love you. It's a good picture. And then when he finds a pearl of great price, and this pearl of great price would be the church. When he finds this pearl of great price, he sells everything that he has, and he buys this pearl of great price. Well, which way is the right way? I have one that I lean towards, by the way, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. Again, I'll let you decide. Because for me, both of them are biblical. Both of them can be picked at. Both of them have areas that people can say, well, this isn't right because of that, and this isn't right because of that. But nevertheless, both of them in general are true. And again, because a parable isn't this perfect picture, it's a general picture that gives you a spiritual truth. Both of these are true, whichever one Jesus meant. And Jesus did mean one of them, by the way, right? One of these two that are taught is the way that Jesus meant it. And hopefully I gave it away at the earlier service today, which one I believed. Hopefully I won't do that today. So we finally come now to the last parable. And the seventh parable is kind of like a combination of all the parables. It's like he ends with a parable that incorporates all of the parables in it. There's a search in it, like the man searching here. There's good fish and bad fish, like there were good tares, there were tares and wheat. There's the world and this big, large general area, some which are good and some which are bad, which is like the very first parable. So it connects them all together. So in verse 47, we get the seventh and final parable. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. A dragnet was a net that is connected between two boats. In their day, most often, they would use a net that they would throw. All over the world today, those nets are still used. They had a net, they would gather it up. They were very skilled. They would throw the net. And it would collapse around the fish, and whatever they would pull up was what was right under the net. Jesus told the disciples, throw the net on the other side of the boat. And when they did, they caught 153 fish, remember, at the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. That was the kind of net you throw. But a dragnet is a net that you couldn't connect between two boats. And you drag these boats through an area, and you catch all the fish that are in that area. You can catch 100 times more fish with a dragnet than you can with one that you toss out, on average. So it's much better to work together. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. God is moving through the world and he's collecting. And there are those good and there are those bad. Not everybody caught in the net is good. Some of them are bad, just like the tares and the wheat. And then he says in verse 48, which when it was full, they drew it to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. What was the reason that they were going through the dragnet? To find good fish. They weren't going through the dragnet to find bad fish. They just came across bad fish. And they threw the bad fish away. Jesus doesn't go through the world to draw out the bad fish, but he gathers everybody together in the day of judgment to draw out the good fish. But he is a judge and he will deal with them. Now, in the parable of the treasure, he doesn't give us an interpretation. In the parable of the pearl of great price, he doesn't give us an interpretation. But in this parable, he does. Look at verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the second time in the kingdom parables that Jesus has brought up hell. Hell is not something people want to talk about today. When I brought it up last week, I said, Jesus, don't you know we're not supposed to talk about hell? We're supposed to talk about the love of God. We're not supposed to talk about hell. But it's brought up here twice. Francis Chan wrote a book called Erasing Hell. It's actually a very good book where he talks about the worldview today of wanting people, everybody to be saved, the universalist idea. But Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else. Why? Because Proverbs says death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? In other words, he sees people in hell right now. You and I can forget about them. We can move on and go through our lives. But God constantly sees them. No wonder he cares so much about the souls of men and women, because he sees where they're going to go, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, after giving this final parable, which kind of, as I said, sums up all of the kingdom of God, and you and I understanding that we then are to go out and sow seeds. We then are to continue to do the work that we've called to do. We have, and I'll say it again, a lifelong pursuit of being the light and salt to a world that is lost and perishing. Jesus says in verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord," which is funny. Do you understand all these things? We don't even understand all those things. If we broke up into groups of five or six and discussed these parables, we would have differences of opinion among us. And we would probably go, "I don't know. I don't know what it all means." I've taught through, we went three times through the seven. We had three different services for the seven kingdom parables. I taught five services for each of them. So I've got one more to teach. So far I've taught 14 times on the kingdom parables, and there are things I don't understand. And the disciple goes, "Oh yeah, we understand." For those of you who are teachers, you ever ask your classroom, "Do you guys understand?" They'll go, yeah, we understand. And you go, "If I test these guys, they'd fail at all of them. Every one of them would fail it. They don't understand, have a clue." I think that was Jesus. But then Jesus says to them in verse 30 and 52, this is our last verse. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven." Jesus calls you a scribe. And again, I like that because a scribe was supposed to copy the word of God. A scribe's job wasn't to come up with what he thought it said. A scribe's job was to take the word of God and copy it. A scribe would count every letter, every jot, and every tittle, which is like a dot or a crossing of the T, that was in a document. Then they would copy it. Then they would count every letter, jot, and tittle in that document. If it didn't match exactly, they would throw it away and start over again. How long do you think it would take you, for example, to copy the book of Isaiah? And then you count up every jot and tittle and you come up one off at the end. You know what you would do? You'd be like a politician, "Recount. I want a recount." You'd go back and you'd count it again. And if you came off one off again, you'd recount it again. "Please let me come up with the same number now, please. I took me, you know, a month to write this out." But if it wasn't, you had to destroy it. They were supposed to be so accurate with what they gave. You and I don't come up with our opinions. And by the way, the scribe, he's not just talking about pastors. He's talking about everybody. We're all scribes given the kingdom of God. So we're entrusted with what to tell people. It's not that we go out and give our opinions. It's that we're to take the word of God and go out and give the word of God to people. Read it again, verse 52. Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old." A householder is a housewife. It's a biblical word for a housewife. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 13, there's a housewife called a householder there who brings out treats both good and old. So Jesus is making a reference from the Song of Solomon. She brings out treats old, good and old, or new and old. It would be like she brings out a tray that has raisins and grapes. The raisins are old and the grapes are new, just in case you were wondering. That's the idea. But here he talks about the treasures new and old, meaning that there were going to be people in the kingdom of God who were Jewish and Gentile. That we were not to, because the Jewish people rejected Jesus and Jesus turned to the highways and byways and opened up salvation for the Gentiles, we aren't to neglect the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. It's going to be new and old. The kingdom of God is going to be made up of Jewish people and of Gentiles. Now, for both of them, there was a lot of racism in their day. I think that racism, not being racist, was certainly the exception in their day. There's a lot of racism in their day. The idea that God wanted all nations to be saved was a foreign idea to them. And God is basically saying to them, it's going to be new and old. In fact, some say that the treasure speaks of Israel and the pearl of great price speaks of the Gentiles, because the nation of Israel didn't find value in pearls. They didn't think pearls were valuable. It was like a piece of coral to them. They didn't care about it. But the Gentile world did. And so some say that God was using those two examples to bring in the idea of his love and death for the nation of Israel and his love and death for the Gentile world. I think certainly he's telling us that here in this passage, that we are to bring out our treasures, both new and old. And our treasures are living our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us and they come to him. And I want to end this whole message, this whole passage on the seven parables of the kingdom by coming back to something that I've said every week. And that is that we are in this pursuit for the long haul. None of us are saved to follow Christ and to live for him for a couple of weeks and or a couple of years. Sometimes we feel ineffective. We feel like I've been sharing Christ with people around me and no one has come to Jesus. No one has come to the Lord. But it's not about a two-year, you know, planting or sowing or witnessing program. It's a lifelong endeavor. And listen, if you live for Christ and you shine for him and you live for him in front of your family, friends, acquaintances, and coworkers, then you will see people come to Christ. I believe there is not a person in here that won't be effective at having people come into the kingdom. It will happen if you live for him. It's the enemy that's telling you, you're ineffective. You will not be effective for it. We want to be effective for the kingdom of God. Certainly, it's the work that God's doing. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.